from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 20. You can find that on page 138. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on that day of the assembly when you said, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die." The Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name, or anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of any other gods, must be put to death." Our New Testament reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. Here Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." And our gospel reading this morning is Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Well, it is a privilege for me to stand here in front of you, to participate with you in this morning worship. My background is of a Mennonite nature. My background is Mennonite. I'm not sure if you've had other Mennonite pastors or preachers speak. It sounds like you have. However, this is new for me, but it's an honor for me to be here, and I'm glad that regardless of what faith tradition we come from, that we can call each other brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can be here together with one voice, with one spirit, be united. I know for my family, my daughters, who you may have seen coming in, I think they're going to be very excited if we were ever to come back. I think that bell ringing upstairs was the key thing for them. I think that's all they're going to remember. But it is good. It is good to be here. Before we begin, though, would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your love and your compassion, and I thank you so much for your grace. And Lord, would you bestow it upon us now so that we might be open and receptive to you. Lord, I pray that the words that we have read this morning, Lord, that they would move in us. And Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would you open up our minds and open up our ears that we might hear you and be transformed by you. All of us, Father. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. As I was preparing for this message, the question came to me, what is it that we as Christ followers, what is it that separates us from the rest of the world? And in reading through these passages, it seemed to me that one of the distinguishing marks of the Christian, one that sets us apart from the world, ought to be the way that we talk. The way that we talk. This is so vital within our day and age, where the spoken word carries so much power and authority. In life, as in politics and in social media, those who control the narrative, those who speak and are listened to, are the ones who have power. As it was, the way that the system worked, those in power could speak whatever they wanted. And whatever they would say would be considered truth. For instance, a man could declare that the size of a certain crowd was the biggest it ever was on a particular day, and all of his followers would agree, would consider it truth, because the man had power. And to challenge those words, to challenge such words, would then to come under the threat of being called, would be met with threats of fake news, for example. Powerful people do not like it when truth is spoken to them. For them, truth is truth because they say it is. And those who disagree are considered enemies of the state. Words have such power. And that would just be the way that the world works. Although I would say in more recent times, it would seem that this might be changing. Now the words of those who had little or no power at all are suddenly being heard. And those who once had high positions in government or in business are now being removed as a result of those words. The words of the powerless are now containing power to bring about change. But what about us? Where are we in this equation of words equals power? I think it would seem, if we were to look back in history of the church, it would seem that we have found ourselves on both sides of that equation. At one time, we declared our words to be truth, all the while demonizing those who challenged us. We don't have to look too closely into our history of the church to see that there were times when we declared people enemies of the church for the words that they used to challenge our authority. But it's also true in our more recent history, I think, when we have been on the opposite side of that power equation. When our words were considered, or are still considered, old-fashioned or archaic. When our message is discredited or even mocked. And although our critics would be right in that the grounding of our speech is not based on the logic or the reasoning that is found in science, for example, it is still no less true that we have a right to speak in the public forum. We have a right to have our words heard. And in fact, in our postmodern world, where there's a great openness to a spiritual perspective, we may never have a more greater opportunity than we do now to speak to the culture that around us. Words of truth, words of justice, of compassion and grace. I know that even as I say that, I struggle with my own deep-seated fear of speaking. I'm not sure if it might be my Mennonite culture that has endued me with this sense of fear of conflict, avoiding potential conflict at all costs. Or it might be my own upbringing as a Canadian, those Canadian sensitivities that we all have, right? We don't want to offend anyone. And so often I've taken on this timid posture, so much that when I do feel inclined to speak, my words kind of come out as an apologetic whisper. But here's the thing. We are not to be timid, but rather we are supposed to be bold in our words. For we, after all, are the ambassadors of Christ. As Paul states in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were making an appeal through us. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul gives clarity to these words, to this thought. In chapter 2 of the 1 Corinthians letter, he says that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those that are taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. This thought of being Christ's ambassadors, even though we have heard it many times, I would think, it's still intimidating, isn't it? For us to consider ourselves, we are Christ's ambassadors. Man, that really puts a bit of a fear inside of me. When we think about it, when it sinks in. Right? Because when we consider ourselves to be Christ's ambassadors, it implies that in all that we do and in all that we say, the world around us is going to perceive us as speaking for Christ. And that's crazy in some ways, right? I mean, because when we consider who we are in our brokenness, in our frailty, in our own sinfulness, I know that half the time, if not probably more, often when I'm speaking, I'm not speaking for God. I'm speaking out of my own sinfulness, my own selfish ambition, my own pride. And sadly, my words will reflect all of that. I'm filled with selfishness. I'm filled with pride. And of course, though, that the onus is not on the world to know the difference between when God speaks and when I speak. They have no understanding of that. They just see me, and they see us, and they see the church. They see God. But here's the other thing, though, about this astonishing thing about being the ambassadors of Christ. We have received this calling because God has willed it. He is the one who has determined that his word will be proclaimed through us, his people. In spite of all of our tendencies to fail, God is the one who's given us this privilege of participating in the proclamation of his word. That's amazing when we think about it. And so the first thing that we need to realize is that the words that we speak, they are not ours. They are God's. And they are powerful. Our Deuteronomy passage gives us some insight into what the early Israelites as they walked through the desert with Moses, what they felt about God's word. When God spoke to them directly, it filled them with fear. They said, God, we don't want to hear your voice. We don't want to see your great fire anymore, or we will die. And how does God respond to that? He says, actually, you're right. You're right on that. So therefore, instead of speaking directly to his people, he would raise up prophets to speak through them, putting his words into their mouths in a way which perhaps tempers the presentation, but in by no means diminishes the power or the authority of God's word. And this is what should humbly amaze us. That in being Christ's ambassadors, God has allowed, and more so has called us to participate in this message. But still, it's our responsibility not to confuse God's words with our own words. As our Deuteronomy passage makes very clear, a prophet who speaks presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which speaks in the name of any other god, that prophet shall die. God is very clear in his word to the Israelites that anyone who declares to speak on God's behalf, but whose words are not God's, will be dealt with God's judgment. So important that when we speak as Christians, as declared ambassadors for God, as seen by the world, that our words are in line with God. Even in our speech, God must be honored. Even when we are not speaking, God must be honored. In everything that we say, in everything that we do, God must be honored. In our second reading from the New Testament, Paul also gives a bit of a cautionary warning about how we use our words. When we speak as though we have... Well, I'm speaking in generally, right? When we speak, we often speak as though our words were true. We're confident in that. You know, we often will speak as though, well, we have this authority. I know based on my teaching or in my learning, all of that, that I'm speaking truth. This is my opinion. And as Paul says earlier, we have the mind of Christ, right? But that doesn't necessarily mean that when we speak, or more so that the way we speak, that we are participating in building up God's kingdom. Often I find that the mature we become in our understanding, or mature in the knowledge that we receive, there's a potential there that we might actually be a stumbling block to our brothers and sisters, to the community around us. For instance, Paul uses the example of food sacrificed to idols. And this is always an interesting passage, right? Because when you look at this, at Paul's teaching, he doesn't come right out and just say, well, you know, don't worry about eating food sacrificed to idols, because idols are nothing. There is only one God. And so whether you eat or you don't eat, it makes no difference. But Paul doesn't actually begin that way, does he? He begins by talking about knowledge. He says that we have a tendency, as people who have the mind of Christ, to fall into this trap of arrogance and pride. You know, perhaps in certain groups that you might be in, or at a party or at a gathering, or even here in the church, there's always one person, right? There's always one person who tends to stand apart from the crowd, who always has something to say, who thinks of themselves as very smart, right? And more often wants to make it known to everyone else that they are the smartest person, perhaps the smartest person in the room. They're the ones who correct your grammar when you talk. Right? Or they're the ones who, come out with those interesting facts to correct your interpretation. They're the ones who come out with those witty bits of trivia, you know, to always add something more to the conversation, whatever it is that you're talking about. And they just get like under your skin, right? They kind of drive you nuts. I think there's a saying, right? You know, when you go into a conversation or you go into a room and you always look around for that person, who is that? And sadly enough, if you can't find them, it's probably you, right? I know. I'm looking over at my wife, Alicia. She's laughing because that tendency is to be me. You know, I confess. You know, you might think that you're the smartest person, but you're not, really. You're not. But when we speak, we want to be able to speak with authority and power, right? I mean, this is what we want to do. We want to be able to change people's minds. We want to bring people to repentance. We want to present ourselves to the world as people who are well-educated. You know, and so we think that, well, if we are smart, if we sound smart, if we are eloquent, if we can articulate well, then we'll be fulfilling that calling. But Paul says that such a desire can reveal an attention that we want more for ourselves than for God. It actually reveals more arrogance and pride that says, listen to me, because I'm smart, right? Listen to me. Eugene Peterson, in his message, in his translation of this passage from the Message, he actually puts it this way. He says, we sometimes tend to think we know all we need to know to answer these kinds of questions, but sometimes our humble hearts can help us more than our proud minds. We never really know enough until we recognize that God alone knows it all. Our motivation as ambassadors for Christ in speaking for God is not to simply pass on information about God, but rather to reveal the love of God to people. As Paul says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So how can we learn to speak, to use our words faithfully with love? Well, for that, we turn to the person of Jesus Christ. We follow the example that he led for us. In our gospel reading, Mark emphasizes that when Jesus spoke, the crowds of people were amazed because he taught as one with authority. And I think it's a bit of a jibe that Mark puts in there, unlike the scribes or the teachers of the law. How is it that they taught? Well, the tendency for the rabbis and the scribes, the priests in those days in the synagogue, well, they would teach in a certain way, which wouldn't necessarily speak from their own experience, but rather from their teachers. They would show their authority by announcing, well, you know, Rabbi Gamaliel says this, or Rabbi Hillel says that, or the doctor of the law says this. In some ways, it was probably like a lecture that you might hear in the university, but one that is just filled with quotations or citations of other people. But then Jesus comes into the synagogue, right? And his teaching is so different. Rather than saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this and Rabbi so-and-so says that, he comes in and he says, my Father says this. Hear the word of my Father. He required no other source to confirm what he knew and spoke about other than God. And then to back up his teaching, to prove his authority, what does he do? But he heals a man who is demon-possessed. He shows his authority. He shows that his words have power. For Jesus' words were powerful. They are filled with authority. He spoke truth contrary to the teachers of the day, breaking down traditions, breaking down protocols, breaking down the standard methods. He gathered all of his disciples with those simple words, follow me. And they did. But we need to recognize that following Christ's example is not in learning the similar techniques. It's not to study Jesus' method and then to copy it in hopes of achieving that same success. It's not in what he did or how he did it. I mean, yes, it's a little bit about that, but it's more than that. To understand how Jesus used his words with authority and with power, we have to look back a little bit earlier into Mark's gospel there. And we have to see what Jesus did prior to his ministry. Mark writes, he writes it out succinctly, other than the other Gospels who add a little bit more description. Mark simply puts it this way: Jesus, following his baptism, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And there he was for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. After 40 days of fasting and prayer, of contending with the temptations of the devil, until only after that point did Jesus begin his ministry. And this is where Jesus' example needs to draw us. Like Jesus, we can't simply begin using our words to teach or to speak or to proclaim love without first taking that posture of humility, of learning to devote ourselves to quiet times of reflection, of contemplation, of study, to be a true disciple of Jesus. In learning, in our learning, in those quiet times, as we read, as we come together to meditate on God's word, it's only then that our minds and Christ's mind will come together. And we will be able to discern that when we speak, it is not us who are speaking. It's not with our words, but it is with Christ's words. And so that as ambassadors of Christ, we will represent God. And we will speak for God. And we will participate in the building of his kingdom. Would you pray with me?